I've entitled this week's installment, Misery Loves Company. It's been on the internet for a long time now, but one of the more interesting postings out there is something called the Darwin Awards. And if you haven't seen it, you might want to just check it out. The name, of course, comes from Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution. Darwinian evolution essentially says that only the fittest individuals of a given species will survive, and thus they will be the ones who pass on their genetics to the next generation. So the fastest, the smartest, etc. of any species will outlive those not so gifted. The Darwin Awards is kind of a satirical look at the fact or the idea of the survival of the fittest. And the award's reason for existence is that they report on people who did very stupid things, which ended their lives, and thus their genetics can no longer be passed on. Namely, their stupidity cannot be passed on. To give you a flavor of what the website tries to do, I found a couple of more recent award winners, and these are real head shakers to me. On the 8th of March, 2018 in New Jersey, a Wanaker man died in a vehicle fire after he drove around barricade cones and onto live power lines in Franklin Lakes. Anthony G. was a good son, and he was on route to his father's house to shovel out his driveway. After the second nor'easter storm in a week, hundreds of thousands of people were left without power. Utility crews were working overtime to deal with down trees and down power lines. Traffic snarls and frustrated motorists were everywhere. And Anthony, wanting to get to his dad, didn't want to lose time to a detour. So according to police, Anthony simply navigated around the bright orange traffic cones, warning motorists of the hazardous down wires on Route 208. Responding to calls, officers arrived at 9 a.m. to find the vehicle Anthony was driving fully engulfed in flames. A live power line was sputtering in the roadway near the vehicle. The fire totally gutted the car, and the driver was pronounced dead on the scene. Ironically, this Darwin Award winner was employed as a New York City electrician. Or how about this real doozy? 28th of January, 2018, Selangor, Malaysia. Liam Kosnan was riding his motorbike one day when he spotted at the side of a road resting a 12-foot-long reticulated python. It's a big snake. That sizable snake is worth money, Ziam concluded, and so the 25-year-old preparing for this windfall got out his gloves and a sickle to gather up the snake. Sweet success. Swiftly was the first round won by Ziam, and triumphantly Ziam held the reptile's head high up as he transported it home on his motorbike. Now picture that crazy scene. Swinging in the air, the displeased captive made a counter move and subsequently wrapped his body round and round his captor, constricting in self-defense. Ziam eventually swerved off the road, and the result of round two was that became apparent to passerbys, buyers the next day. They had to actually kill the 3.5-meter-long snake just to free the man's body. And a post-mortem confirmed his death was that of strangulation. The Darwin Awards remind us all that we have done foolish things in our lives, which family and friends are more than willing to retell to anyone who's interested in hearing about it. Fortunately, we survived so far, the stupid things we've done. When you do something stupid or something that wasn't the best idea, we often will say to ourselves, how could I have been so stupid? Or perhaps it's from a parent who caught their kids doing something foolish and asked, how could you be so stupid? Sometimes when we do something stupid, it will make for a great anecdote years later, but only after the immediate pain passes. Well, what if we're doing something foolish and we're not even aware of it? So oblivious that we don't see the pothole right in front of us. In our humanistic culture, people tend to lose sight of the meaning of life. They pursue a lot of things, thinking that in these particular pursuits, they will find meaning and purpose. Some of these pursuits include business success, wealth, good relationships, sex, entertainment, and doing things for others. People have testified that while they achieve their goals of wealth and relationships and pleasure, there is still within them a deep void, a feeling of emptiness that nothing seems to fill. I don't suspect that we're alone in that feeling. As famed psychiatrist Viktor Frankl observed, humans often long for meaning, and yet sometimes find this urge can be difficult to satisfy. It is easy to get discouraged, and when comparing ourselves with others who appear to be accomplishing more in life, whether they are doing so in reality or it's just a skewed portrait in social media, it doesn't matter. As part of his quest for a good life, the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to refer to him as preacher because the authorship is still in doubt of who put this all together, examined everything from the sublime to the ridiculous. In the great laboratory of life, he experimented with one thing after another, always applying the wisdom that God had given him. In this second chapter, the preacher recorded three stages in what he calls an experiment, where he searched for the meaning of life, or something that was satisfying in life. First of all, he asked himself, "Can I be happy having fun?" A great number of people think that that's the perfect way to find meaning in life. Preacher wrote, "I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile." Having too much fun prevents getting anything important done. So his conclusion was, pleasure has little value. Then he says, "I said about laughter, it is madness. And about pleasure, what does that accomplish?" Preacher's question is, what does pleasure accomplish? His reply again is rhetorical. He expects us to come up with it. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's nothing. I explore with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine and how to grasp folly. My mind's still guiding me with wisdom. He's being thoughtful about this. Until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven, in the few days they have on earth. Then preacher turned not just pleasure, but those things that were associated with pleasure. First, he explored wine. He aspired to what we would call today a connoisseur of wines. Now, need to point out that it's not excessive drinking of wine because the phrase, "yet acquainted my heart with wisdom," is included in the description, so we assume he did so in moderation. In this case, a preacher was trying to gratify his appetites. He indicates that he was following a very careful process in his experiment, and his heart was guiding him through this experimentation. This is the reason that he pursued laughter and wine and foolish fun. It is because he wants to see if there's any lasting value in any of these things. In the end, compared to eternity, he discovers it was all a waste of time. It was chasing the wind. Preacher asks, "Can I be happy with working hard?" Our preacher, he describes himself as working very hard in many ways. First, he started various work projects like housing projects. He says, "I increased my achievements. I built houses." Preacher claimed that he built a lot of different homes, whether for himself or others, we don't know. Then he took on horticultural projects. He planted vineyards for himself I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted every kind of fruit tree, he says. Therefore, he had a green thumb, or at least those who worked for him had a green thumb. He dabbled also in hydrological projects. He says, I constructed reservoirs of water for myself in which to irrigate those new trees he planted. Preacher built many water projects. And one of the projects actually that was undertaken by him is probably what we call, or what ended up being called the King's Pool, which Nehemiah talks about in Nehemiah 2:14. It says, I went on to the fountain gate in the King's Pool, but further down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. Then the preacher increased the worth of his wealth. He expanded his business, and in the end, it was vanity. It was worthless. He asked, can I be happy by accumulating wisdom and influence? And by now you can reason out what the answer was that he came up with. If I can't make myself any happier with personal pursuits, he says, then I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man who be like who comes after the king? He will do what's already been done. There's nothing new under the sun, in other words. The immediate answer is that when you accumulate wisdom and influence, it doesn't help you any more than the one who doesn't. It's vanity. Perhaps like the preacher, we can be more prepared for eternity. He says, and I realize that there is an advantage to wisdom. There is a value over folly, like the advantage of light over darkness. A wise man has eyes in his head, but a fool walks in darkness. Yet I also knew that one fate comes to them both. They end up in the same place. The only value to these pursuits of wisdom is to be more prepared for the death that is ultimately coming for everyone. It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? However, even on this solution, he's uncertain, because he showed that even what wisdom one gains has no real value because it doesn't alter one's eternity. Yet the wise man sees the death as coming and lives accordingly, while the fool walks in darkness and is caught completely unprepared. But even this grand project of wisdom that he admires so much has its limits. We can have despairing thoughts as I try to pursue wisdom and not find fulfillment, he says. Pursuing happiness through wisdom is pointless. Pursuing happiness through work is pointless. Our preacher realized, and we can realize, that if we make the pursuit of wisdom and work as our meaning of life, in the end, we have nothing. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is in full agreement with our preacher in the book Ecclesiastes when he shares a parable called the Rich Fool. It's an interesting parable. The parable is told in a response to a man who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to get his brother to share the family inheritance. Excuse me. The parable that follows briefly tells of a rich man who had gathered so much stuff in his life that he ran out of storage. And so he decided to tear down the barns and build bigger ones. The man told himself, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. That sounds like preacher, doesn't it? In reply, God says to him in the parable, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You cannot take it with you. Empty-handed we come into the world, and empty-handed we leave. The preacher knew that someday he would give up his kingship when he died to his son. He even doubted the wisdom of passing on his legacy to his own son. Preacher, it appears, was very despairing towards life and despairing to its pursuits. He realized that trying to make himself happy won't accomplish anything. when it is driven by his own will. This is the point. Is there any answer to this futility? Maybe we can find happiness in our relationship with God. It's what Jesus concluded at the end of that parable in Luke 12. We read, "So it was with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." And Preacher concludes from all this a seemingly better path. There is nothing better for man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand. Because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? For to the man who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile and in pursuit of the wind. It's not the conclusion we would expect, is it? Some scholars make the following distinction about enjoyment of life and one's ultimate judgment. First, Preacher states that God's disposition of wealth and the enjoyment of one's labors and its fruits are based on whether a man is pleasing to God or not. We know that's not true. All we have to do is read Job's story. Second, Preacher wrote that this judgment, interestingly enough, would take place in this life, not in the life after death, and would involve temporal, not eternal, rewards. Again, a bit of a stretch for us. In other words, one will be judged in this world about the way one lives. I agree with that. But not just in eternity. We do make an impact on this life. Gordon Keddy sums it up really well when he writes this: "Death is the wall that under the sun secularism cannot climb. Even the remembrance of those who have died perishes with them who knew them personally. Beethoven may be said to live on in his music, but the truth is, we know the music, but not the man." Preacher doesn't say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we died." Those words are from Kurt Vonnegut in his book, Cat's Cradle. Preacher's not a fatalist. He believes that there is more to life after death. Instead, Preacher emphasized the importance of building a relationship with God. Preacher even says that whatever a sinner and saint accumulates, God will give to his children. Happiness can only be derived by a loving relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. Jesus said it another way, in a famous way actually, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you." The writer said these prophetic words in a Wall Street Journal describing money as an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. Those words could have come right from our preacher. You know, south of us in the U.S., the American Constitution says that people are guaranteed the right to pursue happiness. And as wonderful as that sounds politically, it's a disaster in reality. For happiness will never be found by those who pursue it. Happiness is kind of an elusive butterfly. The more you chase it, the quicker it flies away. The only way to find real life is to let it go. To die to self and seek first the kingdom of God, whereby all you ever long for will be added to you. A long, long time ago, G.D. Watson, who was a Wesleyan evangelist and preacher who lived during the American Civil War, wrote some very powerful words in his book, Living Words. The following sums up our conclusion quite well, actually. He writes, "If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any of those things. And if you begin it, he will lead you to some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God who will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of the unseen treasury that is his. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because he wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he may let others get the credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love, and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to distress over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to his love, as his love slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and will bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in his inner circle. Settle it forever then that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, of changing your mind, of closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are possessed with the loving God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will find the vestibule of heaven.